And well, I'm excited about the opportunity today to talk to you about this topic today of creation versus evolution. You know, I think this is one of the most important topics in the church today. I don't think it's talked about enough. I was talking to my dad yesterday. I said, you know, I think this thing should be talked about maybe once a year. It needs to be visited because this is such a huge, if creation is not true and evolution is true, then really the foundation of our faith is completely ripped out. And we have nothing to stand upon. It really is the root of what we believe as Christians. You know, if you haven't been asked the question yet, you're going to be asked the question, how can you believe in the Bible since the Bible brings forth the idea that this earth was created by God? And we know that it's been brought forth by evolution. I mean, it's a given fact. To many people, in their minds, they think evolution's a fact, so Bible doesn't teach evolution, so how can you believe the Bible? And that is the way they attack people's faith. It happens all the time. If you have never heard this in your science class when you were growing up, I guarantee you that your children today in their science classes, unless they are in a private school or homeschool, they are taught that man came about by a natural process called evolution, a process that's been underway for billions of years. And those of us who have kids or middle schoolers or teenagers today who go to public school, they are challenged with their faith each and every day with questions like, how can somebody believe in creation after learning the facts of science? Isn't Christianity simply a child's faith? What evidence could there possibly be that points to a creator of the universe and of mankind? If you've never been asked those questions, you're going to be asked them someday. And for that's the reason why we have to be prepared. And we have to have an answer. We have to have a well-defended stance on this thing, not just, well, I believe it. Well, why do you believe it? Well, first of all, we believe it because God's Word says it. And that's the most important reason. But we're also going to give some other reasons logically, some logical reasons why creation makes more sense. Going to give a few reasons from science. But the first thing that I want to talk to you about today is if you're trying to witness to somebody who does not believe in creation, who an atheist, an agnostic, whatever they are, but they believe that we got here because of an evolutionary process, you're going to face something. I guarantee you, you're going to face this problem, and that's that we're going to be on. They're going to try to debate with you on an uneven playing field. So the first thing I want to talk to you about is evening the playing field. What am I talking about? Well, if you argue or if you debate or you discuss with anyone about creation versus evolution, they're going to tell you, they want you to believe that the argument is between creationism and science. Creationism and science. Does anybody know what an ism is? An ism is a belief system. So what they're saying is, it's your belief, it's your faith against our facts, against our science. And immediately, if that's where the discussion's starting off, it's our beliefs against your facts. Well, then we're at a very uneven playing field, don't you think? So the first thing that I think we all need to understand is before we go into any facts, you need to understand this is not the battle. It's not between creationism and science. The battle is actually between two worldviews. It's between two worldviews. Well, what's a worldview? If you don't know what that is, let's discuss that real quick. Definition of a worldview. It's a framework for understanding reality. It's that set of core beliefs by which knowledge is filtered. Decisions are made, values are established, and priorities are set. Imagine if you are wearing a pair of red tinted sunglasses and somebody else is wearing a pair of blue tinted sunglasses. Well, you can look at the exact same image. You can look at the exact same thing and it'll be tinted a different way. It'll look different. Why? Because what the light that's coming into your eyes is being filtered through a different object, correct? Right? Well, it's the same way with information that we receive through our worldviews. Whatever our worldview is filters what we think about the information, how we interpret the information. And so a worldview is very interesting because we don't see worldviews. We only see people's behavior. We see what they do. We see their actions. But underneath their behavior, underneath what they do, is their values. It's kind of like an iceberg. You only see 10% of an iceberg. The other 90% can't be seen. It's hidden. Well, it's the same way with people. You only see what they do, typically. You only see their behavior, But what causes their behavior? It's their values. It's what they care about. Well, what causes them to have certain things they value and other things they don't value? It's their beliefs. Well, what is the primary reason they believe in certain things and don't believe in other things? It's because of their worldview. It's because of how they're looking at life. So let me explain to you this for a second. Someone who has a biblical worldview, at the very root of who they are, the very core of who they are, they believe this. They believe God is, and He is the creator of all things. At the very root of who we are, if you believe in the Bible, you believe God is, and He is the creator of all things. However, if you're someone who has what I want to call a naturalistic worldview, you believe that nature is all there is, and it has produced everything we know. That's a naturalistic worldview. Somebody who believes in evolution really isn't an evolutionist, they're a naturalist. At the root of who they are, they're a naturalist. They believe that nature is all there is. There can't be anything else. There isn't a God who made nature, who set the laws of nature in place. Nature is all there is, and it's made everything that we can see around us, all the universe. Okay, so if you have that worldview, and you want to have that worldview, and there's reasons why you would want to have that worldview. I'm going to talk about that in a second. But if you have that worldview, you're going to believe things completely different than someone who has a biblical worldview, don't you think? Let's look at some examples here.
Amen.
If you have a biblical worldview, you're going to believe all your beliefs are going to be based on God's word. Right? Your beliefs are going to be based on God's word because it's a biblical worldview. That kind of makes sense, right? But if you have a naturalistic worldview, your beliefs are not going to be based on God's word because there is no God. Your beliefs are going to be based on man's word. That's as authoritative as it gets. There's nothing above man. So the most authoritative word or understanding or knowledge can only come from what man explains to man. Man's word is what's most important. There is no God's word above man's word. So the beliefs are based off of man's word. Secondly, if you are someone who has a biblical worldview, what does that mean? I believe God is and He's created everything. Well, of course, I believe in a creator. I believe there's outside intelligence, or that's another way to put it, other than just nature itself. There's somebody who's an intelligent, some people call it intelligent designer. We believe it's Jesus Christ. But somebody who's out there who has made everything we see, someone who's very, very intelligent, God. It only makes sense to a lot of people, but some people can't seem to understand that there's... We'll talk about that later. But if you don't believe in creation, if you don't have a biblical worldview, and you have a naturalistic worldview, then everything we have, everything we know, came about by some unknown internal process. Natural process. We don't know how it happened. It's not known, but that's the way everything had to have gotten here. If you have a biblical worldview, you believe in moral absolutes. Why? Because God instituted moral absolutes in His word. There's certain things that are right, and there's certain things that are wrong. Period. The Bible says so. Well, if you don't believe in God, if nature is all there is, and it's produced everything we know, and there is no God who's made this earth, then who's to say what's right? Who's to say what's wrong? It's all based on your own opinion. It's relative. Call it relativism. It reminds me of Judges 21:25, right? Where it says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's what you see with someone who's a naturalist. I just do what's right in my own eyes, because it's all that really matters. Which leads me to the next point. If you have a biblical worldview, you believe you're accountable to God. If you don't, you believe you're accountable to yourself. You're accountable to man. Again, I do what's right in my own eyes. But if you have a biblical worldview, you believe 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You notice that God says there's things that are good and there's things that are bad. Very clearly, there's no guessing. There's certain things that are good, there's certain things that are bad, certain things that are right, certain things that are wrong. And if you live not according to my word, you're going to be judged for it someday. You're going to stand before me. People who don't believe in God, many times they say they don't believe in God because they want to have no accountability. They want so bad to believe that they're accountable to no one besides themselves. And at the core of who they are, if they can just even get themselves to believe that I only have to answer to myself, my actions don't affect anybody besides me. Whatever I do, if it ruins my life, it's just my life. But there's no God that has to care about what I do. For some people, that's very appealing. So guess what? They're going to try to find a way to explain God away. Evolution's a pretty good way to explain God away, don't you think? Purpose of man, if you have a biblical worldview, is to glorify God. That's period. It's glorify God. If you're a naturalist, well, there really is no purpose, but if you're going to try to find one, it's to better yourself. It's to get power. It's to get fame. It's to get independence. It's to be more educated. All these different things. Okay, so remember the iceberg. So at the very bottom, you have this worldview, and then you have these beliefs on top of that worldview. If you're a naturalist, what are you going to value? I bet you're going to value knowledge, don't you think? I bet you're going to value science, probably. You're probably going to value being well-known. You're probably going to value power, all of those things. If you're someone who's has a biblical worldview, you're not going to always, sometimes you'll value the same things, like family. I'm sure someone who's a naturalist values their family. I'm not going to say they don't. So we'll value some things the same, but some things we won't value. Like God's word, we value that. It's important to us. We value honesty. We value truth. We value church. We value the gospel getting spread. All these things don't matter at all to someone who has this worldview. Now, why am I going through all this? I'm not giving you facts that prove creation. Here's why I'm going through all this with you. You have to, when you're debating with someone or you're just discussing with someone evolution versus creation, you have to get to the point that they admit that they have a belief system, that it's by faith. Okay? Go to Hebrews 11, verse number 3, if you would. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse number 3. We're going to read this together. Some Christians are afraid to say, I believe in creation by faith. They want to have facts. They have to have facts. No, we cannot be ashamed that we believe by faith, because that's what the Bible says we're supposed to do. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 3. It says, through what? Faith. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So we must go to people, when we talk to people who believe in evolution, unashamedly and say, no, you're absolutely right. I wasn't here when the earth was created and when it was formed. Were you? Oh, you weren't either. So I guess we're both standing on faith. You're standing on your faith that everything came by nature. I'm standing on my faith in God's word that everything came from God. It's not testable. You can look at a rock and you can say, I think it's this old, or I think it has this age, but you weren't there to make sure it was really there 3 billion years ago. So you don't know. We're by faith. No, I'm not. It's on science. Okay, you really think you're not by faith? You don't have a belief system. No, it's all fact. Okay, here's a great way to get someone to finally admit that they believe in evolution by faith. Just keep asking questions, tracing the beginning of life back. Say, how'd life get here? Well, you see, there was this primordial mud, and there was this single-cell organism that was there. And it's what eventually it mutated and it became more complex and more complex and more complex and more complex until finally, you know, we have more complex animals and then all the way to where we are today. It started there in the primordial mud. Okay, well, that's kind of hard to go with, but I'll go with it. Okay, where'd the single cell organism come from? Oh, well, you see, there was this amino acid that was in the primordial mud, and it linked with other amino acids, and it made a protein, and then after it became protein, it linked with other proteins to make the first living cell, first organism. Okay, interesting. We'll go with you on that. Okay, so it came from there, from those amino acids. Where did the amino acids come from? Oh, you see, well, there was this positive energy and negative energy, and it collided together in this crazy collision that brought everything we know, all the gases and all the hydrogen and all the ammonia and all this, and nitrogen, and eventually, that's because of that explosion of the energy and because of the gases it created, those gases were able to come together to make the first amino acid. Okay, I think it's a stretch. I'm having a hard time with that, but I'll go with you. Where'd the energy come from? I don't know. Oh, you don't know. Great. We're on the same playing field now. You understand? Eventually, there's a point when they don't know where something came from. They don't have an answer for it, but they really, really, really want to believe it. Why? Because it's so important to their worldview not being compromised. It's essential that it has to be true. Evolution has to be true, or else their worldview is completely shattered. I've got to break the sunglasses and put on a different pair. So I want you to understand that you got to get to this point. Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis, very famous website, very well renowned for his work, defending creationism. He says, when someone tells you they want proof or they want evidence, not the Bible, my response is as follows. You might not believe the Bible, but I do. And I believe it gives me the right basis to understand this universe and correctly interpret the facts around me. I'm going to give you some examples of how building my thinking on the Bible explains the world, and it's not contradicted by science. For instance, the Bible states that God made distinct kinds of animals and plants. Let me show you what happens when I build my thinking on this presupposition. I'm going to illustrate how processes such as natural selection, genetic drift, etc., can be explained and interpreted. And you're going to see how the science of genetics makes sense based upon the Bible. And then he explains his stance. And then he says, once I've explained some of this in detail, I then continue, now let me ask you to defend your position concerning these matters. Please show me how your way of thinking, based on your beliefs, makes sense of the same evidence. And I want you to point out where my science is wrong. You see what his point is? His point is you got to get them to admit that it's a belief. When we can get there, then we can have a discussion. He says sometimes what's interesting is people don't even realize it's a belief. People don't even realize they have an assumed assumption that they're building their thinking upon. And sometimes you have to help them. He said, there's a couple funny examples. He said, a young man approached me at a seminar, and he stated, well, I still don't believe in the Big Bang. No, well, I still believe in the Big Bang, and that we arrived here by chance, random processes. I don't believe in God. I answered him, well, then obviously your brain and your thought processes are also the product of randomness. So you don't even know if it evolved the right way, or even what right would mean in that context. Young man, you don't even know if you're making correct statements, or even whether you're asking me the right questions. And the young man looked at me and blurted out, what was that book you recommended? He finally realized that he had a belief that undercut its own foundation. He talked to another man, an older man. A man came to me after a seminar and he said, actually, I'm an atheist. Because I don't believe in God, I don't believe in absolutes. So I recognize I can't even be sure of reality. I responded, then how do you know you're really making this statement? Good point, he replied. What point? I asked. The man looked at me, smiled, and he said, maybe I should go home. I stated, maybe it won't be there. Good point, the man said. What point? I replied. So I know that's humorous, but you understand the point, is that I want you to understand we're both starting with beliefs. Don't let them trick you and intimidate you into thinking that they have their facts and we have our faith. It's both by faith. And we both are interpreting the facts in a different way based off our worldview. Now that we understand that, I want you to understand that because they do have such a bias, just like we have a bias, towards their worldview, there's going to be a lot of times when so-called evidence that is found maybe even in textbooks that you read has been twisted or has been misrepresentation of the facts. It's not always what so sure as it may seem to be when you read about it in the science magazine or when you read about it in a textbook growing up. I'm going to give you just a couple examples of this. I could go on and on. I could go for 3 hours on this, but I just want to give just one or two examples of this. How many of you ever saw a picture of these tubes put together, and you did, in your textbook? The Stanley Miller experiment. This was like earth-shattering for the evolutionists. They were so excited about this when it happened because supposedly he was able to recreate what when the earth had just been formed, what the atmosphere would have been like back then. He was able to recreate it, and then he was able to insert an electric charge into those gases and create an amino acid. And then because of that, it was proven that life came about by random chance. We know that it could happen now because he made an amino acid. Well, first of all, it was 20 or 30 years later, disproved by his own colleagues that were evolutionists that do believe that there was this primordial mud, that the time period back then would not have been made of the gases that he had put together. So right then, it's thrown out by his own people. But let's just say he had the right gases put together. And even though he had measured the exact electric charge he would need to make an amino acid, let's just say it was a great experiment and it does prove that by chance we could have had an amino acid. That's not true, but let's just say it could have happened. Well, you're still crazy far away from life. You're not even close to life if you have an amino acid. Because once you have an amino acid, it has to be linked with a whole lot of other amino acids in a complex way to make a protein. And then the proteins have to be linked with a bunch of other proteins in a specific complex way to make a living cell. And it has to know how to do it. There has to be someone or something to know exactly where each one goes. And it takes scientists in laboratories forever to recreate what they see in life. And they spend their whole life doing it. So do you understand? I don't care if he had made an amino acid legitimately. It doesn't at all prove that life came about by random processes. But guess what? A lot of kids in school read that. Oh, man. Ooh. Now they're doubting their faith. But it wasn't a fact at all. It was a fraud. I'll give you another example. How many of you ever saw these pictures in your textbooks? Ernst Haeckel's drawings of embryos. This was a real great win, because it proved there was this theory that if we all came from the same ancestor, that our embryos would kind of go through this, as they were formed, would go through the evolutionary process, and they would change into each one of their ancestors before them. I don't know where they came up with that idea, but that was the idea. And I'll just give you one quick article from Russell Griggs. Said, most people have heard or have been taught the idea that the human embryo goes through various evolutionary stages, such as having gills like a fish, a tail like a monkey, etc., during the first few months that it develops in the womb. The idea has not only been presented to generations of biology/medical students as fact, but it's also been used for many years to persuasively justify abortion. Abortionists claim that the unborn child being killed was still in the fish stage, or the monkey stage, and had not yet become a human being yet. And the basis of his argument was that at the earliest stage, at the very top, all embryos of human life are incredibly similar. So that shows that we all had the same ancestor. And that's a kind of a shaky argument in itself, but let's just say he's right, that would prove that. Well, it was a complete fraud. It was found out later on that he had faked the drawings. And let me show you an example. The drawings are on the top. Underneath are the actual pictures of what the embryos looked like. And they were nothing like he drew. He made them look as similar as he possibly could so that it would support his idea, support his theory. But it gets even worse than that. The drawings that you see that he put into those drawings of embryos that he said was at the earliest stage of development was actually at the mid stage of development, which any embryologist will tell you is the stage that all embryos are the closest. They're furthest away when they're first developing. They're closest in the middle, kind of like an hourglass. I'll show you a picture of it. And then at the very end, they become very different again. Now, on the left-hand side, on the right-hand side of the picture, you'll see that's the actual stage that he took from to make his drawings, right in the middle of development. But he said it was the earliest stage of development. Now, it was disproved, I mean, very soon after the drawings came out. But guess what? They just kept being put in textbooks over and over and over again. I have an article here. It says, the notion that Haeckel's drawings were fraudulent or fake, it didn't originate with proponents of intelligent design. The criticisms, it started with evolutionary scientists, like embryologist Michael Richardson. He called him one of the most famous fakes in biology. He said Haeckel had exaggerated the similarities by idealizations and omissions, and that in a procedure that can only be called fraudulent, simply copied the same figure over and over again. The Science Journal recognized that generations of biology students may have been misled by a famous set of drawings of embryos published 123 years ago. Richardson comments, if so many historians knew about the old controversy, why did they not communicate this to the numerous authors who still use Haeckel's drawings in their books? I know of at least 50 recent biology textbooks which use the drawings uncritically. I think this is the most important question to come out of the whole story. So, even though they've been disproved, they're still being put in textbooks, and it's still leading kids and teenagers to believe things that are false. Now, I'm not going to spend, the purpose of this message was not to go and show you all the hoaxes that had been brought by evolution. I had actually a whole lot more I was going to show, but I took it out because it's not really the purpose of this message. The whole purpose in showing you these two examples is just so that you're not intimidated by textbooks. So often we think, oh, it's in a textbook, it's got to be true. But you got to understand, that people who write the textbooks are coming from a worldview themselves. Everybody has a worldview. They're not, you know, exempt from it because they write textbooks. They themselves typically are naturalists as well. And they really, really, really want to believe that evolution is true. So even if they've heard, hey, these facts are false, they don't even make sense anymore, it's easy to sweep them under the rug and keep them there until they have to be taken out. So my point in showing you this is, you know what, just like evolutionists take facts that aren't true and they try to use them to purport their ideas, Christians can do the same thing. And we love to lunge at these facts that seem so good in support of our stance that aren't really, haven't been well researched, they aren't true, but they sound really good to us, so we really want to believe them, and then we look stupid because we make bad arguments that when you go to somebody who's done their study, they know isn't true. And you don't want to do that. You don't want to go to, you know, I got some examples here of some of the common, you know, some of the magic bullets that Christians have tried to use in the past that have put egg on our faces because it's not true. You know, the supposed boat-like structure in the Ararat region, that's evidence of Noah's Ark. Or there's a human handprint that was rumored that was supposedly from a dinosaur age rock. There's no documentation to prove it, but it was widely used as evidence for creation. Human hand fossils from rocks that were dated millions of years ago, and many other dubious claims like that, arguments that people have tried to use. The moon dust one, if you've ever heard of that, that was used for a long time. We don't need that. We don't need to, oh, I hear this really cool fact, I can throw that at him, and that'll be the magic bullet. You don't really need that. I think that we can not make the mistake they have and quickly jump on all these little facts that seem to support our cause, and we can go actually a little bit deeper, and just with some very basic logical arguments, we can make a pretty strong cause for creation. So that's what I'm here to do. I'm not here to give you a magic bullet that you can show somebody some artifact or some fossil or some date that will prove prove creation. I mean, you can do it. There's some really, really, really good facts out there in every area, geology, physiology, you name it. But I want to go more a little bit to the logical side of things, and I want to give you some arguments for creation that they haven't been able to disprove for 150 years. It drives them nuts. Here's the first one. The first, I think, the greatest argument for creation is the order of the universe. The order of the universe. Our universe is governed by an incredible set of laws. I mean, unbelievable set of laws. And every law that's been ever been made, you know what? It's been formed by a Congress. There were some guys who put their heads together to make a law. It didn't just appear out of nowhere. And you have to apply that same logic to creation. And you think, how did randomness create order like that? How did randomness create laws that are orderly, that are predictable, that are measurable, that follow specific rules, and that are testable? Really, an evolutionist's whole, their whole ground they stand upon is science, right? Because it's testable, because it's orderly, because it's predictable, because it's measurable, and we stand upon science that can be measured, not faith. Well, just the fact that you have a universe that's so predictable, and you have a universe that's so testable, makes me wonder why. Because I've never seen any law that's been made or any building that's been built orderly that didn't have an intelligent designer making that happen. You know, if I had a bunch of gingerbreads sitting randomly on the ground, I wouldn't expect them in 2 billion years to make a gingerbread house. Just wouldn't. I wouldn't expect a pile of lumber to make a house. Had to be somebody with a blueprint who put those pieces together to make that. Why is our universe ordered? Ask somebody that. Ask, how in the world does randomness create order? I don't get it. I really don't. Can you help me with this? Ask them. They can't help you. But ask them anyway. And then when you get past order, say, you know, also I'm kind of concerned. I have a question with you about the complexity of the earth. Not just the order of the earth, but the complexity of the earth. Life. You know how complex life is? Life is incredibly complex. Now, the idea that order and complexity has arisen from disordered randomness, it's not only illogical, but it's also it contradicts important laws of nature, particularly the first two laws of thermodynamics. Let me show you. First law of thermodynamics says this: energy can be changed from one form to another, but it cannot be created or destroyed. How many of you ever learned this when you were in middle school? You ever learned the first two laws of thermodynamics? I did. I forgot though until I got back to it, Mom. The total amount of energy and matter in the universe remains constant, only changing from one form to the other. In other words, there's no new energy being created. There's no energy being destroyed in the universe. But then the second law of thermodynamics goes further, and it explains that while the amount of energy in the universe stays the same, the amount of usable energy is slowly decreasing. In other words, energy is moving from order to disorder. Look at this second law of thermodynamics. The entropy, or in layman's terms, the disorder of the universe, it tends towards a maximum. It's tending towards a maximum. It's getting larger, the disorder in the universe. Another way to put it is order tends towards disorder. How many of you have found that? Go to any, you know, I have a picture of a building that's been neglected. And, you know, you go, your office or your house, if you don't put any work into it for a week, how does it look after a week? It's dusty, it's starting to look nasty. Leave it alone for a year, what does it look like? Now you probably have some cobwebs. Leave it alone for 5 years, where are you at? Do you expect your house to improve upon itself without any work being put into it? Not at all. That's kind of the idea in very, very simple terms of thermodynamics, is that nothing becomes more orderly without work being put into it, intelligent work being put into it, energy being used up. Usable energy is running out. Finally, a random jumble isn't going to organize itself on its own. Evolutionists hate this. Let me say they hate it because it is the biggest, biggest argument for a creationist that they still haven't been able to get past. They hate it because it's so powerful. Why? Because of this. Because the second law states that things are moving downward towards more disorder, but evolution says that things are moving what? Upward towards more order and complexity. Doesn't make any sense. It's contradictory. You say that to somebody and you say, explain to me how the second law of thermodynamics clearly shows that things are moving towards disorder in this universe, and the energy is running out. It's becoming more unusable, but you say that life is becoming more ordered and more complex over billions and billions of years. They'll say, oh, well, that's only for a closed system. But we have an open system because we have energy being entered into our system from the sun. So that makes it different. Well, first of all, if you read any textbook, science textbook, no, we have a closed system. The universe, any textbook will tell you, has a certain amount of energy in it. And it's not getting any new energy into the universe or losing any energy. So the universe as a whole is following the second law of thermodynamics and it's moving towards disorder. However, let's just go with the Earth example, how the Earth has sun coming in energy so maybe it can become more ordered. Energy itself isn't enough to increase order and complexity or to be put to good work. Let me give you an example. If I take gasoline and pour it on the outside of my car, is it going to make the car run? No. Is it energy? Yes. But the energy can only be put to good work if it's put inside a mechanism that has purposely been designed to use that energy. Get it? That's why if the sun hits a dead stick, it doesn't do anything. In fact, it probably just makes it decay faster. But if it hits a plant, what happens? It grows. Why? Because the plant has something called teleonomy. Definition of teleonomy is the information stored within a living thing. Teleonomy involves the concept of something having a design and a purpose. The teleonomy of a living thing is somehow stored within its genes. And teleonomy can use energy and matter to produce order and complexity. In other words, inside the genes of a plant, it has some kind of blueprint. It has an information base that tells it what to do with the sun's energy. Now, are we to expect that dead matter, like that stick, somehow learned how to give itself teleonomy? By just the sun hitting it? Are we to think that at some point dead matter came alive and it had this incredible information base with which to convert energy into life? I don't get it. It makes sense to me. It makes sense to you, but it might not. Doesn't make any sense to me, and I want to give you a little bit more about this. DNA. The incredible complexity of DNA. It's absolutely amazing. DNA, it says inside it, just a little strain of DNA, there's enough information, the information density, I should say, is 1.88 times 10 to the 21st power in that little strain of DNA. This means that all the world's libraries could fit into 1 cubic centimeter of DNA. Think about how much information that thing holds. Unreal. DNA is responsible for producing the blueprints for all protein structures, and it's so precise that it can be compared to 280 clerks copying the Bible one after the other with at most one mistake. How awesome is DNA? How awesome is the complexity of life? Now, I want to show you a video of a man named Michael Behe, who is a creationist, but he's a biochemist, and he has taken this idea of complexity to a very deeper level than I could ever bring you. So I wanted to show you this. And he thinks that there are certain things that are irreducibly complex. In other words, they are so complex that there's no way they could have come about by random chance. And I want you to take a look at this video. Hopefully it'll be a blessing to you.
We found out in the past 40 or 50 years that life is made by and is run by molecular machines, literally machines that make the cell go. And when we look at these machines, we ask ourselves, where do they come from? And the standard answer, Darwinian evolution, is very inadequate in my view.
Dr. Michael Behe has devoted much of his career to the study of living cells and the molecular machines that enable them to move, produce energy, and replicate. He has concluded that these complex biochemical mechanisms could never have been constructed through the process of natural selection. Behe's observations are summarized in a theory he calls irreducible complexity.
Irreducible complexity was coined by Mike Behe in describing these molecular machines. Basically, what it says is that you have multi-component parts to any given organelle or system in a cell, all of which are necessary for function. That is, if you remove one part, you lose function of that system.
The idea of irreducible complexity can be illustrated by a familiar non-biological machine, a mousetrap. The trap is composed of 5 basic pieces. A catch to hold the bait, a strong spring, a thin bent rod called the hammer, a holding bar to secure the hammer in place, and a platform upon which the entire system is mounted. If any one of these parts is missing or defective, the mechanism will not work. All components of this irreducibly complex system must be present simultaneously for the machine to perform its function. Catching mice. Irreducible complexity also applies to biological machines, including the bacterial flagellar motor.
All told, there are about 40 different protein parts which are necessary for this machine to work. And if any of those parts are missing, then either you get a flagellum that doesn't work because it's missing the hook or it's missing the drive shaft or whatever, or it doesn't even get built within the cell.
In evolutionary terms, you have to be able to explain how you can build this system gradually when there's no function until you have all those parts in place.
The irreducible complexity of molecular machines poses a severe challenge to the power of natural selection. According to Darwin's theory, even very complex biological structures like an eye, an ear, or a heart can be built gradually over time in small incremental steps. Yet, as Darwin made clear, natural selection can only succeed if these random genetic changes provide some advantage to the evolving organism in its struggle for survival.
As I have attempted to show, it is not necessary to suppose that the modifications are all simultaneous if they were extremely slight and gradual. Natural selection is scrutinizing the slightest variations, rejecting those that are bad, preserving and adding up all that are good.
Yet some scientists doubt that Darwin's small variations could have created a bacterial flagellum when no such mechanism existed.
How could something new like a bacteriflagellar motor and all the components that go with it, how could it develop out of a population of bacteria that don't have that system? When each change, according to Darwin's theory, has to provide some kind of advantage.
Imagine such a scenario early in the Earth's history. An evolving bacterium somehow develops a tail and perhaps even the pieces necessary to attach it to the cell wall. Yet without a complete motor assembly, this innovation would provide no advantage to the cell. Instead, the tail would lie immobile and useless, invisible to natural selection, which by definition can only favor changes that aid survival.
The logic of natural selection is very demanding. Unless the flagellum mechanism is completely assembled and actually works, natural selection simply cannot preserve it. It cannot be passed on to the next generation.
The important thing to realize about natural selection is it selects only for a functional advantage. In most cases, natural selection actually eliminates things that have no function or that have a function that harms the organism. So if you had a bacterium with a tail that didn't function as a flagellum, chances are natural selection would eliminate it. The only way you can select for a flagellum is if you have a flagellum that works, and that means you have to have all the pieces of the motor in place to begin with. So natural selection can't get you the bacterial flagellum. It can only work after the flagellum is there and operating.
These challenges to natural selection are not without opposition. Proponents of Darwinian theory argue that the flagellar motor could have...
Perfect. Thank you so much. Lights back up if you could. And then we're gonna wrap things up real quick with you guys. But I wanted you to see that the point there was that if something had been created like that tail of that flagellum, but it didn't have a motor to be able to use it, well, then guess what would happen? It would eliminate it by natural selection. Yet they have to believe, if you believe in natural selection, that the tail was created, and then after the tail was created, a motor was created with the purpose of powering the tail like the back of a boat. And the idea is that, well, why would natural selection keep a tail that didn't have a motor? I thought it was only supposed to keep things that were improving upon itself. It would have eliminated it. So how in the world could you have ever gotten a flagellum that worked with a motor? It never would have gotten past it. And that's one little example. You could watch probably an hour and a half worth of videos from this guy. And the name of his videos are The Origins of Life, Where Does the Evidence Lead? And there's one video after the other, just like that, that gives you evidence of the complexity of the earth. And the question that has to be asked is, if we have such complexity in life, the key is this: if we have such complexity and such order, doesn't that point to a very, very, very highly intelligent creator? I think so. I think the answer is yes. We're going to end there. Got a lot more I was going to share with you, but we're going to end there. And I want to just go to the very end, if you could. No, I'll do it, actually. Go to the very end of this. And I want to just leave you with some resources that you can check up on to give you more information about creation versus evolution. Some good books. Icons of Evolution is a great book, really, really good book that'll help you with defending your faith. Ken Ham, The Lie, Evolution is a great one. The Case for Creator by Lee Strobel. Michael Denton, Evolution, a Theory in Crisis. The Evolution of a Creationist by Job Martin. Darwin's Black Box by Michael Behe, the guy we just watched the video from. And then I think we have these two in our church library, at least we used to. Tom DeRosa wrote a book called Evidence for Creation, And then we have the Evolution Handbook, and it's a book about this thick. I mean, just full of facts. You wouldn't believe it. And so I wanted to leave you with that to give you some more to work off of from here. But you know what? I'm going to end with the verse I was going to end with you guys on, and it's this. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is really where it's at. If you don't use the Word of God, you're not going to be able to convict someone of their sin, because it says here, knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge by itself is not going to bring someone to salvation. This verse says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's their problem. In this verse in Romans 1:20, it says that the reason why they began to reject the God of creation was because they professed themselves to be wise. And in professing themselves to become wise, they became fools. So if you're just trying to come at it with facts and knowledge, it's not going to convict someone of their need of Christ. The key is right here. The fear of the who? The Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So don't be afraid to use the Bible to convict people of their sins, but here's some facts that hopefully will bolster your faith as well. Bow your heads and close your eyes for prayer. Thank you, Father, for this day. And Father, I pray that what we've learned today is an encouragement to everyone. And they'll continue to study, Lord. Continue to fill their minds with understanding and wisdom and courage to be able to face those who are naysayers, as the Bible says in Titus, the gainsayers, and to give an answer to every man that has a question, as 1 Peter chapter 3 says, Lord. This is such a big topic. It's so important. And I think in the years to come, if we don't fight it well, we're going to begin to lose more and more influence in this country and in this world. We need to know what we believe. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.